This first study I have entitled simply, Why Do We Need to Know the Sanctuary Teaching? Why do we really need to know about the sanctuary? On May 28, 1916, E.J. Wagner died suddenly. They found on his desk, after he died, at the age of 61, an unfinished letter. This letter was being written to a minister who had visited him the previous year. Let me read you in the language in which he wrote this particular letter. I didn't really believe that you would misunderstand my motive because you'd already written to me that you would like to talk over some items of denominational belief with me. But there were so many things to discuss then, and I had no idea that we should be together even so long as we were, it didn't seem opportune to introduce any leading topic. And so as a result of not introducing certain leading topics in that conversation with a minister that was visiting him the prior year, he set down what has been called a confession of faith. And he must have given some notation in that letter that that title could be used, a confession of faith. He says, first, I wish to tell you how much we enjoyed your brief visit. It was really a great blessing to us. You were kind enough to express the hope that I might again be connected with the work. And then he goes on to say that It is indeed as a confession of faith, and not as an expression of disbelief of old doctrines, that I should like to have you consider this partial statement of my ground for knowing that I could not be accepted into the SVA ministry, even if I were so willing. A very interesting statement. And then he starts to set forth his belief, and he asks the individual, please be able to read this through as a whole. And it would appear that he didn't get to finish it as a whole. He must have died in the process. That's my deduction as I read this publication. And the first thing that he says, as he begins this particular confession of faith, you remember Minneapolis? Ever on his mind, you remember Minneapolis? I am making bold to ask you, if you come to some things that you feel inclined to dissent from, to point out to me where there's a break, in the logical sequence. And so he lines it up logically as far as his position is concerned. And now, what is his position? Remember now, in 1916, he's writing this. He who was with Jones, messengers of the Lord, sent with a message to God's people in 1888. And let's go down through carefully, point by point. In the beginning, therefore, I will say that I believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God. I believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God. I know they are the inspiration of the Almighty. They transcend all philosophy because they are simple, ultimate truth. And then he goes on to the second point, and I'm not reading in his continuity. I mean as far as word for word. Christ is primarily the Word of God, the expression of God's thought. And the Scriptures are the Word of God simply because they reveal Christ. It was this belief that I began my real study of the Bible 34 years ago. What was his belief that began him on his study of the Scriptures? It was this belief that I began my real study of the Bible 34 years ago, that the Scriptures are the Word of God simply because they reveal Christ. All right, let's see where that takes us to as far as the time element is concerned. This was in 1916. All right, and it says he began his belief 34 years prior to that. 1882. Just a few years before 1888, when God called him as a messenger. He says, at that time, Christ was set before me, and before my eyes, evidently crucified for me. I was sitting a little apart from the body of the congregation in a large tent at a camp meeting in Hillsburg one gloomy Sabbath afternoon. I have no idea what the subject of the discourse, nor a text or a word have I ever known. All that has remained with me is what I saw. Suddenly, a light shone around me, and the tent was for me far more brilliantly lighted than if the noonday sun had been shining, and I saw Christ hanging on the cross, crucified for me. In that moment, I had my first positive knowledge, which came like an overwhelming flood, that God loved me and that Christ died for me. This is his confession of faith. And then he goes on, and he says this, Christ must be the beginning and the end of all Scripture, as he is the author and perfecter of faith. It was the Spirit of Christ that testified in the ancient prophets, and so the Scriptures are the testimony of Jesus. The testimonies to which the psalmist so frequently refers. And so he's continuing to proceed. And he says, from a simple truth that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the shining forth of his glory, the manifestations of his unchangeable character, himself the same yesterday and all the yesterdays, and today and forever, we must believe and know that from the days of eternity of old until now, Christ has exercised the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. He speaks of sin. He says sin is a condition, not an entity. It exists only in the individual and can be removed only by a new life in the individual. I am not unmindful of the statement that Christ does bear away and take away our sins. He bears the sins of the world, and by bearing them, he takes them away from those who accept him as their Savior. But I remember this also, that he bears our sins in us and not apart from us. He bears them because he has come in the flesh, fully identified with humanity. The sins of the world are upon him because he bears the world. He bore the sins of the world, of our common humanity, in his own body on the tree. And by the cross, the body of sin is destroyed, that a new life may begin. But let it not be forgotten that the cross on Calvary profits us nothing unless it is erected in our own hearts, and we are crucified with him. Paul shows us in Romans 10:6-9 that we do not find Christ in heaven or in the grave, but only with him crucified and risen again in our own hearts. And when by faith we know that for a fact our sin is taken away, and then we know by fact that for a fact that our sin is taken away. Even Christ does not bear it now because his endless life has swallowed it up. He bears the sins up to the cross, and if we allow him to take us with him to the cross so that we are crucified with him, our sins cease to be, are there blotted out with the old life that there ceases to be. And then he proceeds further. He speaks of the fountain of living water, open to us for sin and for uncleanness, has always been open, always flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Men have always been called to partake of it freely. Only by taking it constantly do even the unfallen angels retain their sinlessness. The water from the rock in Horeb, the water from the blood and the blood uniting in one stream from the heart of Christ on the cross, and the pure river of life flowing from the throne of God, in the midst of which is the Lamb that was slain, all of these show that that which was from the beginning, the Word of life, has been and is constantly flowing. The gift of God's life, which since the fall comes only by the cross of Christ, is not an event of a day, but the great fact of eternity. No one has ever had to look forward or backward, but only upward and within to find the cross. Its arms span eternity. Through all the ages, it stands unchanged, the restorer of life to those who have had lost life, the preserver of life to those who have never forfeited it. It has always been the one way of salvation for the sinner, and it will remain the science and the song of the saved throughout eternity. Seeing these simple, fundamental gospel truths clearly made it evident to me fully 25 years ago. And again, we have a date to check. 1916 and 25, 1891.
Keep that day in mind.
Seeing these simple fundamental gospel truths clearly made it evident to me fully 25 years ago that there could never have been any changes or differences of dispensation in God's work of saving men. The river of God is not subject to floods and droughts. It flows, the flow is constant and even. Its banks are always full. It is, as Peter expresses it, immortal love, forever full, forever flowing through, forever shared, forever whole, and never ebbing free. Christ crucified was as much a reality and as available in the days of Moses and Isaiah as in the days of Paul. The revelation of Jesus of Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, from the manger to Calvary and all of it, is but the removal, as it were, of a fold from the screen that separates the invisible world from us, so that through the opening we may get a view of what is constantly taking place. Neither at the cross nor before or since has there been any new features introduced, any change in the way for sinners to approach the throne of grace. Christ has, from the foundation of the world, been the Lamb slain. Coupled with the self-evident truth that sin is not an entity, but a condition that can exist only in a person, made it clear to me that it is impossible that there could be any such thing as the transferring of sins to the sanctuary in heaven, thus defiling that place, and that there could consequently be no such thing, either in 1844 or at any other time, as the cleansing of the sanctuary. E.J. White. In other words, he came to 1916 and said, 25 years ago, I came to a conclusion. And that conclusion was that there was no true meaning to 1844 and the sanctuary. He who had been a messenger. Now, this points up the first reason why we need to know the sanctuary teaching. And I can see from your faces some of you are jolted, concerned that you've heard this probably for the first time. It's something that we need to face up to, and we need to find an explanation and an answer for. Now, 1891. Can you tell me what happened at that day, or what was taking place at that day, or what Wagner was involved with at that time? General Conference, 1891. Who was one of the speakers? All right, Wagner. And what did Wagner talk about? Book of Romans. You have the studies. Many of you have the studies in Romans by E.J. Wagner in 1891. All right, now, as I was studying this particular material, getting ready for this series of seminar studies, I, by chance, was reading the ninth study. And as I was reading down that ninth study, it flashed across my mind, here at this point, Wagner couldn't put it together. Let me read you what I read. This is from the studies in Romans, page 14 in the edition that I was reading. For when God declares His righteousness upon one who believes, that man stands as clear as though he had never sinned, and cannot be punished as a sinner unless he denies the faith. No problem there. The forgiveness of God is so great that when He forgives me, I can stand before Him as if I had never sinned. Oh, gracious love. Unmerited favor, amazing grace. Then he quotes, Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, John 5:24. I said, there's the text he stumbled on. Because what does that text say? If you believe, if you hear, you have everlasting life, and you will not come into condemnation. The Greek word is Christmas, judgment. The same word which in his verb form says in Acts the 17th chapter, the 31st verse, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. One is the verb form, here's the noun form. Now is the prince of this world judged. That's in John the 12th chapter. The same word, Christus. And so what he's saying here and what he gathered from this verse is that if I believe in the Son, I will not come into judgment. Well, then what's the purpose then of having a judgment or studying about the judgment if I'm not going to come into judgment? You see the point, the reasoning, the logic behind it? And you know, it is a sad commentary that with the introduction of the study of righteousness by faith as given in 1888 and onward, major defections from the message have hinged on what doctrine? The sanctuary doctrine. Line them up. Ballinger, Fletcher, Ford, and all the hosts that have followed, all springing from the message of righteousness by faith. We have a problem. And the sooner we face up to the problem, the better off it's going to be for us, so we can understand truth is based on the Word. In fact, in Australia today, there's a sad, sad picture. In Spectrum, volume 18, number 5, they gave a report of the circumstances in Australia as a result of Ford's teaching in Avondale for such a long period of time. Let me read it to you. The apostasy rate in the Australian home unions, that's the continent of Australia with Tasmania below it, leaped in 1982 to a staggering 62%. Apostasy rate, 62%! In 1981, New Zealand experienced a net loss in membership for the first time in the history of the Advent Mission there. Besides the number involved, the quality of the people lost in the carnage added to the tragedy. The younger ministerial students were decimated. Of the 170 who graduated from the theology course in the period of 1973 to 1982, 75 either did not enter or left the ministry. Whereas 100 teachers in the same conference, approximately 25, are under the age of 30. What's the difference? The teachers went through a different curriculum at Avondale. The ministerial students went through what? Ford. The same concepts that Ford enunciates are the concepts that E.J. Wagner expressed just before his death in 1960. We have a problem. Interestingly, and rather amazingly, and I have a copy here, it happens to be a photocopy, a recent issue, in fact, it's the March-April issue of this year of the Alumni Journal of Loma Linda University. Now, this Alumni Journal carries with it a series of testimonies by graduates of Loma Linda College, MDs. And you know what the subject of these testimonies are? Why I left the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Would you ever think in an alumni journal of a publication, the publication of an Adventist school, that they would have testimonies of why certain individual graduates of the school left? But you know, there's a common thread running through all of these. This doctor, Dr. Edward J. Horsley, graduated in 1948, said, "My reasons were theological. Almost all who leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church due to theological differences find their problems in two areas. Doctrines associated with the interpretation of Daniel 8:14, but that? Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, and Revelation 14:6-12, what's that? The three angels' messages. And you know what text? Notice what he says here. Examples of numerous texts substantiating the position that he took of having present possession of salvation and no need of a judgment include John 3:19. This is the judgment, the light has entered the world, and men have preferred light to darkness. I solemnly assure you that the man who hears what I have to say and believes is the one who sent me, and the one who sent me has eternal life. He does not have to face the judgment. John 5:24 and so forth. John 5:24 comes ringing through. All right, I come over here to another one. He says here, this doctor, he even was a missionary, a medical missionary. He says, ironically, as will soon be apparent, the most persuasive argument for joining the denomination, and he came from the outside, was the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, and its peculiarly Adventist but erroneous corollary, the investigative judgment doctrine. There's the point. All right, let's go on to another one here. Here's a doctor. Now he's an interdenominational Christian, in the interdenominational Christian medical practice, and he says, quoting, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but is passed from death unto life." John 5:24, New King James Version. One after another, use the same text that there in 1891 apparently flipped Wagner in his thinking as far as his belief was concerned. Now, before I go any further in this particular study, I want you to take your Bibles and open it to John 5:24, and I'm going to read the Greek text, and I'm going to explain to you exactly what the Greek text is saying, and I want you to follow it through very, very carefully, because I'm going to try to make it just as simple as possible so that you can get the force of the actual text itself. John 5:24, and I'm not going to read it to you in the Greek. I'm going to explain it to you from the Greek, and listen closely. He says, starts out, amen, amen. We get our word, amen, amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that my word, that the one hearing my word, hearing and believing. And this is a present participle in the Greek. Hearing and believing. Present participle. Continuous action. He who is hearing, he who is believing. Not he who has heard, nor he who has believed, but he who is here and continuing to believe. And the one who sent me is having, and again that's the present tense, is having, and it doesn't say eternal life. It says life eternal. Now there's a difference. John makes this difference. In other words, for the layout of the word can be eternal life, that is the eternal before the word life, or it can be life before the word eternal. Life eternal. Now, the difference between eternal life and life eternal is the time and the quality. He who has eternal life has endless life. He who has life eternal has the principle of life, but the character of God, the divine nature. He who is hearing, he who is believing in the one who was sent and who hears Christ's word has what? The quality of life. And that quality of life is the divine life. And is that divine life ever ceased to be? In God, no. In other words, it's a foretaste and a commitment of that which is to come. Now let's go on. And he says, experience that individual that's having that experience. But, because he has this experience, but, and in the judgment is not coming. Again, the present tense. He's not coming into judgment. But, and how's the perfect tense? He's passed out of death unto life. Those who continue have perfected in them that life and have passed from death unto life. That's all it's saying. But it's still saying we're not going to be coming into judgment. Now we must find out what that means. Does that concept deny the sanctuary truth? No. And we'll find out why it doesn't and how it can be applied as we study together during these next few days. And so we're going to check carefully as far as the Word of God is concerned on these particular points. Now I want to give you a second picture, a historical picture. Our roots as Seventh-day Adventists, and may I say this, when I use the term Seventh-day Adventist, I'm talking about the community of Adventism, the Adventist community, and that includes much more than those who may have their names in a book. It's those who believe truth, the truth of the Advent message. All right. Our roots are what is called Millerism, or better yet, the great Second Advent Movement. And that second great Advent movement in the person of William Miller finally taught that Christ was coming on or about October 22nd, 1844. That's just a matter of historical record. They perceived it as the cleansing of the sanctuary. In other words, the key, the watchword, was definitely Daniel 8:14, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. But they perceived the sanctuary to be this earth. In other words, they perceived it all as a court, the earth. October 22nd, 1844, came and went. No coming of Christ the second time. And if you would put yourself mentally in the place of that group, I think you can perceive how difficult was that morning. And as a result of Christ not coming on October 22nd, 1844, there was a great hemorrhaging. And the results fell into three categories. The vast majority just gave it up. That was foolishness that we believed. But another group continued to set time. Are you going to come in 1848 or 1849? They kept setting the time period of the 50s. What a third group said, that date is correct, but the event may be wrong. Now, how did that third group approach the subject? They began the study of the Bible, looking through this book, with all previous presuppositions laid aside. What is this word saying? What is this word telling us? This led them to the discarding of false assumptions and replacing them with the facts of truth. They said the sanctuary was not this earth. Miller was wrong. It took courage to say Miller was wrong, because as far as the followers of Miller was concerned, how did they view Miller? So you see what position, what the results were of taking such a position. Such an approach today is very difficult to come by. An attempt to do so at this seminar may be attempting the impossibility. But you know, I think you know me well enough to know that I'm willing to attempt the impossible, what appears to be the impossible. And so this is exactly what we're going to do. If you can do it, and if we're willing to do it, lay aside all our presuppositions. Now, some of you are expressing perplexity in your faces. You just don't know where I'm going to lead you, do you? Well, I'm not going to lead you anywhere. I'll assure you of that. You're going to lead yourself in the study of the Word, or you're not going to be led. I couldn't put anything in your hook in your nose and drag you anywhere, because I know some of your minds. All right. But we are never going to arrive at the solution and the correct understanding of the sanctuary truth unless we're willing to do what our spiritual forefathers do when they faced the disappointment on October 22nd, 1844. The basic principles from God's viewpoint. Third, we're going to consider the place of the sanctuary in the great controversy of the ages. Keep in mind, where did sin begin? In heaven, where? At the throne, right? And before the throne were whom? Two covering cherubs. Let's keep the scriptural language. We're not going to interpret. Two covering cherubs. Isn't it interesting that when God gave the pattern of the sanctuary, He transferred that picture of the throne of God with the covering cherubs and put it in the heart of the sanctuary? This is heaven transferred to earth where sin began. Is that right or wrong? So we're going to study the place of the sanctuary in the great controversy. Then we're going to study the message of the sanctuary in two parts. Then, if time permits, we're going to study the validity of Daniel 8:14. The validity of it. And then, again, if time permits, we're going to perhaps give a few thoughts on the final atonement. And that will be kind of an open-ended thing because I'm still thinking. And it's something we ought to be continuing to think about. Then coupled with this approach, I have a word of counsel for all of us from the writings. And you've heard me read this before. And I'm going to read it again, and I'll probably read it again, and again, and again. And I want you to take it down and think it through as you've never thought it through before in any other series of studies that we've had here at our annual fellowships. The Lord has made His people the repository of sacred truth. Upon every individual. Let me back up. This morning in our Bible devotion, Brother Cooper read a statement. He read it from the book Evangelism. It's in volume 9, page 19, that the three angels' message that God has committed that to His people in sacred truth, no other messages of so great importance, and so forth and so on. You remember having read that to it. All right, so what has the Lord done? The Lord has made His people the repository of sacred truth. Upon every individual. Where are we moving from?
Corporate to individual.
Corporate to individual. From group to the one person. Upon every individual who has had the light of present truth, devolves the duty of developing that truth on a higher scale than has hitherto been done. The only listing reference that I have on that is what is known, and there the vault can tell you, it's the MVH dated March 30th, 1897. In other words, it's a statement that was made March 30th, 1897, and is listed under MVH, whatever that stands for. All right, let's go back. It says that every individual has the responsibility upon him, the duty of developing that truth. And here's where the problem comes today, in what's going on in the periphery of Adventism. There are those today who will get up and say, yes, I believe that Daniel 7, that the lion and the bear and so forth represents what it always is. But there's another interpretation. Another interpretation. And the lion can represent the United States and the bear, Russia, and all this and that. In other words, it's a denial of that truth and developing that truth and putting in their own concepts of truth in the place of God's truth. In other words, when we say what the angel said, that the ram which thou sawest are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough he goes to the king of Grecia, and then when we get up and say, no, that he goat that didn't touch the ground represents the United Air Force flying into the Near East, we're perverting the scripture. Those are the things that ought not to be said, and it's not developing that truth to a higher plane than has been given to us. And this is the thing that I'm concerned about. You and I can take the sanctuary and we can become very speculative. We can give very fanciful interpretations and concepts. But what we have to understand is what is the basic truth that God has set forth in the sanctuary when He said, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary through the psalmist. And then we take that truth and develop it to a higher plane than when we have received it.
And God forbid that we would be of that group that would stay with Miller after the disappointment.
Now that's putting a challenge out, and it's going to challenge you, and you're going to have to do some mind thinking during this time. It's not going to be children's play here during these hours. I'm trying to emphasize this fact so that you're prepared to do some study and thinking as you've never studied and thought before. I ask you one question. Are we sufficient unto these things? Are we sufficient to come and say, Lord, I'm willing to lay my ideas aside, and what does your word say? How are you going to say back to me, Brother Grothier, you're the one that's doing the guiding, you're the one that's doing the leading. And so you're going to try to influence by our thinking, no? Sure, I'm up here guiding and leading. But remember, I'm going to do it out of this book. And you've got the book too, haven't you? How many of you have your Bible? All of you have a Bible, don't you? All right, can you read? Fine. Then you read and see if I'm reading right. You set it out and see if I'm telling you the truth. And if I'm telling you the truth, then what ought you to do? Take that truth and develop it to a higher plane than you receive. Now, what's our format going to be? Now, as we discuss together, and as the presentation is made, I'm going to consider the classroom. And I will be willing to accept during the hour that we have the discussion, and this has been primarily a lecture, during the time that we have the discussion, I will be willing to take questions for clarification. In other words, if there's some point that you do not understand as I'm presenting it, then clarify it so that you can continue on in the continuity of thought. Then at the end of each study, or section of study, we will discuss the basic questions resulting from the study, and the thing is open for questions, and we'll just have a question and answer period at the close. You understand the format? And this is what it is. And may I say this? No question, however simple, is irrelevant. And I do not understand that anyone here can ask a foolish question. Fair enough? So a question in your mind, ask it. There's no foolish questions. We're in search of truth to understand exactly what the Word of God is saying so that we can find some answers to this thing that's causing carnage in the ranks of Adventism today. Now, there are those that will close their mind, as the Millerites did, that stayed with William Miller. That's it. But dearly beloved, we're not living in 1872. We're not living in 1850. We're not living in 1914. We're living when? 1988. 100 years this side of the message of righteousness by faith. And I think sometimes we fail to understand a very vital principle. While our brethren had truth in 1872, and you look at that statement of truth, and that which is truth ought to be maintained, and only that which would be added to the future statements of belief should be an enlargement of that truth. But because that truth is enlarged and explained, does not make it apostasy or error. And it may be that some things in 1872, 1914, in certain details, need to be readjusted.